Good morning, everybody. Come on in. Are you well-trained Pavlovian dogs? You're just going to come in whenever the music stops, and so that's good. It's good to be here. I am grateful to God that I get to stand here and speak to you one more time. The guys have got to be so sick of my voice. I'm sick of my voice, but we'll give it one more shot. I do want to introduce my wife to you, Jackie. She's actually my kindergarten crush, and we've known each other a long time. Yeah, God has been so good to me, and I am so thankful for her in my life, and he's been just gracious to bring us together, and so we can talk about that another time. But I do remember reading a story. It's actually a job applicant, and an actual question on the job applicant asked this question: what would you do? You're driving down the road, and the vehicle that you're driving in can only fit one other passenger, just you and the other passenger. And you come to a bus stop, and there are three people at the bus stop. There's an old lady, and she looks like she's about to die. There's an old friend of yours who actually had saved your life. And there is the woman of your dream, all sitting there. Which one would you pick up and take with you? And the man that was hired out of 200 applicants took about 10 seconds to answer the question. He said, I know what I would do. Since it's an old friend who saved my life, I'm not going to take him. The old lady, not going to take her. The girl of my dreams? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give the keys to my old friend, ask him to take the old lady to the hospital, and I'm going to sit with the girl of my dreams at the bus stop and wait for the bus. And I think that's a pretty good answer, and that's what I would do with Jackie. I would just go, yeah, I think I'll just sit here and enjoy your company. And so I am so thankful for her in my life, and so thankful that you would welcome her that way. So thank you. We've been spending this weekend on this conference or this seminar or this retreat, and the title of it was Chivalry, an ideal whose time has come again. And the word chivalry, most of us would think of it as, well, you know, you just hold the door open for a woman, and that's being chivalrous. But it's so much more than that. And in the course of our talks, we talked about the power of being chivalrous. It's called prowess. This takes courage. We talked about courtesy, which is the art of chivalry, loyalty, which is the brotherhood of chivalry, and then honor, which is the testimony of chivalry. And today, we're going to talk about faith, which is the foundation of chivalry. Why would we want to be chivalrous, to be a man that is more than just kind, but also passionate about life and what God has for them to do? Why would we do that? And the answer is because we believe in Jesus, because we have a faith that should be transformational. When Leonardo da Vinci was actually mentoring one of his artists, he painted this masterpiece, this beautiful piece of art. And then he had about one stroke left to make on that piece of art. And he handed the brush to his protege. And he said, you finish it. And the man took the brush and thought, I can't finish something that Da Vinci has started. I can't do that. I would mess it all up. And Da Vinci waited and finally said, has not what I've done inspired you to do one more thing? That's a great question. Has not what Jesus Christ has done for you inspired you to take the life that he's given to you and live it for his glory? That's a great thought, that what we believe. And I love this song at the cross. I got very emotional. It took me back. I hadn't heard that song in years, and it just moved me, because the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb, it changed my life, changed the direction of my life. And I want to live my life to honor him and to please him. And I pray that you would too. I was listening to Dennis Prager, interviewed Jordan Peterson. Now, I don't know if you know who these two are. Neither of them are Christians, as far as I know. Dennis Prager is a Jewish man, and Jordan Peterson just makes all kinds of analogies about the Bible. I love some of the stuff he says, but he was asked this question by Prager about belief and faith, and do you believe in God? And he had this answer that I have just been so challenged by. He said, what it means to believe, he says, it doesn't mean to state it. It means to act it out, to see the evil, but to aim at the good with all your heart, to dispense with the malevolence, that's a big word in Jordan Peterson's vocabulary, and desire for destruction and revenge and all of that. To face things courageously and to tell the truth, to speak the truth and to act it out. Unless you act it out, you should be very careful about claiming it. God only knows what you would be if you truly believed. And then he said this, and this just got me. He said, if I think about it, in some sense, that's the central idea of Christianity. If you are capable of believing, it would be a transfiguring event, a truly transfiguring event. And I know people who have experienced that, but we have no idea the limit or possibility of that if each person who claimed it actually lived it in their life, a life that was maximally courageous and maximally truthful. Maybe you're running it 60 or 70 or 20% at cross purposes to yourself. And then he says, God only knows what you'd be if you believed. This is a non-Christian that's saying, if Christians would really live out what they say they believe, then this world would be absolutely transformed. And isn't that the Apostle Paul's testimony? That I was walking at cross purposes with myself. I was trying to destroy the church of God. I thought I was doing God's bidding, but I wasn't. And then Jesus showed up in my life and he totally transformed my life. All the religious gobbledygook that I was involved in before, it fell by the wayside. In fact, it became less than worthless to me. It was excrement. All my efforts to get to God, he came to me and transformed my life. And so if Paul could make a statement about what his life was all about, I think we could find it in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, and we're looking at the foundation of faith, but chapter 1 of Philippians actually says this. And it's such a great passage, and it's very simple. He said, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's my outline today. Are you ready? This is very simple, and it shouldn't take that long, although this is me we're talking about, so I'm not sure. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me, it's personal. To live is Christ, it's purposeful. And to die is gain, it's profitable. You can write those down and we can fill in the blanks of whatever you'd like to write with. But let's talk about that for a minute. First of all, it's personal. He said, for me, to live is Christ. That's an amazing statement. He owned it. He said, for me. I'm not talking about for you. I'm not suggesting that you do the same thing. But if it's up to me, then I am going to own my faith. I'm going to walk as if it's actually true. I'm going to get excited about it. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to go deep into the heart of God and figure out what it means to really know him and to walk with him. Wouldn't it be great if people would actually get passionate about something like that? Jim Valvano was the head coach of the North Carolina State Wolf Pack. I think they're the Wolf Pack. And he's a New York or New Jersey guy who went down south and coached basketball. And people down south are crazy about their sports. And basketball is no different. And Jim Valvano is coaching this team, and one of the games that he was coaching, he made kind of a coaching blunder, and they lost to, of all teams, North Carolina, the Tar Heels, one of their rivals. And he got a letter in the mail from one of the North Carolina State fans. And this is what it said. It said, "If you ever do that again, I'll come over to your house and I'll shoot your dog." And Jim Valvano wrote back and he said, "I don't have a dog." And he received another letter that said, "I'm sending you a dog. But don't get too attached to it." Isn't that great? This is the reality of a North Carolina State fan about basketball. If you don't win, I'm going to kill your dog because it matters so much to me. It doesn't matter at all compared to loving and knowing Jesus Christ. Joshua said this to the people. He said, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Do whatever you want. The choice is up to you. But you don't want to know what I'm going to do. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what we're going to do. I'm going to live my life as if it's actually true." My daughter-in-law several years ago gave me the book packet of the Narnia tales, C.S. Lewis. I'm always quoting C.S. Lewis, and she said, "Have you ever read C.S. Lewis?" I said, "Well, yes, I mean, not everything," but she said, "Have you ever read the Narnia tales?" I said, "No." So she sent the box to me, and I started to read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Prince Caspian, and you know, all the Dawn Treader, and the Last Bat. All those they're so good, and they're written for children. But there's one particular scene in Prince Caspian, I think, when the children are actually trying to find Prince Caspian. And Lucy, I love Lucy, not just the comedy, but I love Lucy. I love the name. I love her. She was such an amazing character. Out of all the children, she's the most spiritual. She's the one that really knows the lion, knows Aslan, and sees him when nobody else sees him. And so they're going to try to find Prince Caspian, and they can't find him, and they go the wrong way. And Lucy, at night, has a dream that she sees the lion. And she goes to the lion, to Aslan. And he says, "Lucy, lead them this way." "But I can't. They won't follow me. I'm just a young girl." "Do it anyway. What if they don't follow me?" "Then go yourself. Follow me and I'll lead you where you need to go." And she tries to convince all the other children, "We've got to go this way. I saw the lion and he told me." "Yeah, but we didn't see him and we don't believe you." She decided, "It doesn't matter, I'm going to do it anyway." And she started to follow Aslan. And he takes her down this precipice and around the bend and through all these things. And Lucy begins to run after the lion. And the rest of the children decide they're going to follow Lucy as she follows the lion. And as they begin to follow Lucy, it becomes clear that she is actually following the lion. And at the end of it, they're like, "We didn't even know you really saw him, but you did." And to me, this is the calling for a Christian. It's like, I don't care who goes with me. I don't care if you don't believe what I believe. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I'm going to go in deep and I'm going to stay long and I'm going to let God do what God would do in my life. I'm glad to be back in Illinois because I can talk about something that you all have been to probably. You remember Great America? Is it still around? All right, Great America. When I was a kid, I would go to Great America like once a year, and it was amazing. And so my parents would buy me tickets, or we'd have to like take pop cans or whatever it was to get in through the gate. And as soon as you walk into the gate, the park is yours. You can do whatever you want. You can stay right in by the gate. You can go to that stupid, you know, thing that goes round and round all the time. It's got horses and stuff on it. You can do that. What is that? A ferris? It's a It's not a Ferris wheel. They go like that. A merry-go-round. Thank you. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. So it would go around. I could do that, or I could go to the Demon. Now I'm dating myself, or the American Eagle, or whatever. You know, I could go to one of those. I could go to the water rides. I could choose wherever I go. It's up to me what I do once I get in. And I think this is the way it is with a believer in Jesus. You can enter into the kingdom. You can be saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And you can just stay close to the gate and not experience everything that God has for you. You miss the roller coasters. You miss the water rides. You miss the terror of it all and the excitement. And you just sit and spin. And that's what you do. And at the end of your life, you're like, I'm in. I'm on Jesus. But there's nothing else. I live in Kansas currently, and I don't know if you've ever been to Kansas. I wouldn't recommend it. It's not the greatest place to go. But you know that you can go from eastern Kansas to western Kansas into eastern Colorado. Do you know what Colorado has? The Rocky Mountains. But do you know what happens when you cross over from western Kansas into eastern Colorado? Nothing. It's nothing. It is so barren. You have to continue to drive, and then eventually you see the Rockies, and they're there, but it's still a far way off. I can cross over from Kansas into Colorado, but I never get to experience the Rockies unless I keep going. You can trust in Jesus. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of works, or you'd be able to brag about it. It is by grace that you're saved, but the sanctification process, that's where the rest of your life is spent. And so many people are content just to live on the other side of grace. And God says, let's go in deeper. There was a man that was studying for the ministry in England. And at the end of his studies, his mentor was talking to him. And the man said to him, well, you know, I'm not the sort of man who could set the Thames on fire. The Thames is a river that runs through London. And the man looked at him and said, young man, I'm not concerned about your setting the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I grabbed you by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the river, would it sizzle? Would it sizzle? Are you so hot and on fire for God that when you're dropped into the Thames, it would sizzle? Isn't that a great question? Would you? Would you? Paul said, for me, this is what I'm going to do with my life. For me, it's personal. But then he says, not only is it purposeful, personal, but it's also purposeful. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live as if I'm living my life for Christ. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leverage my abilities, my spiritual gifts, my experiences. I am going to leverage those for the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what those gifts, those talents are, what those experiences are. I'm going to use my life to bring him glory. On May 25th, 1961, President John F. Kennedy stood before the world and he said, we're going to put a man on the moon. We're going to put a man on the moon, not because it's easy, but because it's hard. And several months later, he actually went to the Cape Canaveral, which is now Kennedy Space Center, and he was visiting all of these scientists that were working, trying to get to the moon. And he comes upon a janitor who's mopping the floor. And Kennedy just walked up to him and said, so what do you do here? And this man answered, oh, I'm helping put a man on the moon. That's what I'm doing. I keep the floors clean. I keep the bathrooms clean. I do what I do so that all those really smart people can do what they do. I'm helping to put a man on the moon. That's what I'm doing with my life. It doesn't matter what your gifts are. It doesn't matter what your abilities are. You are part of the body of Christ. And God is calling you to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. This is an incredible calling. It's an amazing thought. And when we live out our faith, I believe people begin to see what that's like. In World War II, there was a building in the French town that was bombed. It was actually the worship center, one of the cathedrals in one of these towns, and everything was destroyed. Everything, even a statue of Jesus, was destroyed. And they found all the pieces of Jesus, and they put him back together. The only thing they couldn't find is his hands. So it's a statue without hands. And the people that repaired it, they just simply put a plaque underneath it that said, "We are his hands. We are his hands. We are the ones that he's using to do his bidding." And we ought to be serious about that. It's a serious calling. It's a great purpose for living. And what I found in my own life is if I think about the end, it will give me a passion for living it out. I'm not sure how many of you guys played this game when you were a child. It's called Perfection. Look at the kid there. You think he's happy, don't you? You think he's excited to be playing this game? No, he's actually about to have a psychotic break. For the rest of his life, when he hears a clock ticking, he's going to cluck like a chicken, suck his thumb, and fall into the fetal position, because this game is torture. This game is something you wind a clock and you push down these things, and you got to put all these shapes into the holes. And you hear the clock ticking and ticking and ticking and ticking, and you don't have them all in, and you're trying to go faster and faster, and it just drives you crazy. And then it pops up and all the pieces fly. Sometimes I feel like that's what it means to be a Christian. You know, you know time is ticking, that the time is short, the world's getting crazy. And the time is shorter and shorter and shorter, and we must be busy about the Lord's work. I love what Peter said to his followers. He said, "But the end of all things is at hand." And he wrote it 2,000 years ago. So certainly the clock is ticking. The end of all things, the consummation of all things. It's like a bride waiting for his groom. Back in those days, they would betroth and they would separate, and the bride and the groom would be apart for about a year. And as the day approached, the bride would be getting herself ready, the groom would be getting himself ready, and they would come together. The end of all things, the consummation of the marriage, is almost here. And the closer you get to it, the more sense of urgency that there is. And we only have one life. Only have one life. The great theologian Kenny Chesney said it well. When the hourglass runs out of sand, you can't tip it over and start again. Take every breath God gives you for what it's worth. And don't blink, because it'll be over before you know it. And Peter goes on to say, because the end is near. Therefore, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one of you received a gift. The Spirit of God living in you. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. As if he's actually speaking for God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If the end is near, then we need to be getting busy about the Master's business. It's important to partner up with a group of believers. And it's so cool to see what God is doing here. Every time I come here, I just love this place. I love watching the men. I loved listening to the men sing. And they actually listened to what I had to say yesterday. And it was so wonderful. And I'm so grateful. And I pray that God will take whatever I might say and pray that it's something that God would use that would transform your life into walking with a deeper relationship with him. The time is ticking. Paul said, for me, it's personal. To live as Christ, that's purposeful. I'm living my life on purpose. There was a pastor named John Greeley who was diagnosed with cancer, and he said this to his congregation. He said, I believe in the end, I would rather have given it all away and have been counted a fool than to have played it cozy, careful, and cautious and missed the reckless joy of giving. I believe that I would rather have been laughed at by the cynical, cruel world for having trusted everything to God, believing that he would provide, than to have lived by the cold cash register codes of Wall Street. I believe that I would rather have had a door slammed in my face or have been bluntly turned away than ever to have had the courage or compassion to knock on someone's door and speak to him about Jesus Christ and his church. I believe that I would rather have trusted and been betrayed, have loved and been hurt, than to have withdrawn or held back or for fear of being wounded, denying myself and those around me the sheer joy of loving and trusting. I believe that I would rather have spent my life proclaiming a gospel that relatively few people ever took seriously than to have filled my years with a profession which benefited no one but myself. I believe that I would rather have had magnificent dreams, even if only a few ever really came true, than to have lived in a careful, secure, dead world with its drudgery of playing it safe, where people never fail because they never dream impossible dreams. I believe in the end of things, I would rather have lived by these beliefs and the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, about whom I know rather little and can prove practically nothing at all, than to have settled for the limited, passionless, intellectual routines by which most live and because of which most die. I believe that I was not called to be cautious, but to take risks, not to be careful, but to be caring, to give and not worry myself about the return, to walk by faith and not by sight. I believe that I would like for the record one day to show that one fine day in June, a body of believers in the Lord so gave themselves and their possessions that the mark of their faith and sacrifice is indelibly etched in the eternal record of all things. That a church stood up to be counted for the Lord. That's a pretty powerful statement for a man that's looking at the end really close. How about you? Is it personal? Did you own it? Is it purposeful? Are you investing somehow in eternal things, no matter what it is? No matter how significant it may seem, there's a man by the name of Brother Lawrence. I think he wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. And if I understand the story right, he was a dishwasher in a monastery. And he said one time, I wouldn't so much as pick up a piece of straw that I didn't do it for the glory of God, because no small things exists in doing something for God's glory. So it's personal for me. It's purposeful to live as Christ. Now, the good part, finally, it's profitable. To die is gain. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that so simple and yet so incredibly profound? Peter was talking to Jesus with the other disciples, and Peter tended to open his mouth and insert his foot all the time. But it says, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. It's in Matthew 19, if you're wondering. What then will we have? And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Wow. A few years ago, I went to the oldest Revolutionary War cemetery. It was in New York. And I just spent like 3 hours there. I am so odd. I realize that. I love going to cemeteries. But this one in particular. And I noticed something about men and women who had been buried in the late 1700s, early 1800s. I read some of their epitaphs. And I was astounded at what they read. Just a few of them, if you don't mind. Over death victorious through her Savior's might, she now reigns triumphant with the saints in light. Friends, nor physicians could save my mortal body from the grave, nor can the grave confine me here when Christ my Savior shall appear. You can write these down if you want. Maybe you're going to try it on yours someday. One says, farewell, my friend, your grief refrain, when Christ appears, we'll meet again. Another one, depart, my friends, dry up your tears, here I must lie, till Christ appears. Farewell to all my friends below, the Lord has called me, I must go. I hope in heaven we all will meet and worship round our Savior's feet. And the last one, is this the fate that all must die? Will death no ages spare? Then let us all to Jesus fly and seek for refuge there. But maybe my favorite one is in this cemetery. And in fact, what's so interesting is I found this on about 6 different gravestones. Pause, stranger, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. One wise guy on one of the stones inscribed these words afterwards. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. What I noticed is when people died that long ago, they were looking forward to what was coming. Go to a cemetery in America today. I dare you. There's a cemetery right next to the church that I pastor, and I walked through the cemetery. And I found on these tombstones animals carved into it, cows mostly because it's a bunch of farmers, construction equipment, KU, K-State insignias, occupations, trucking, farming, ranching, construction, education, nursing, spouses and children, hobbies like golf, bowling, hunting, camping, fishing, music, arts, cats, dogs, horses, motorcycles. There's even a picture of a guy on water skis on his tombstone. And let me just say this very clearly. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong saying, this is what my life was. I loved KU. I loved K-State. I loved farming. I loved doing all of these things. But it rings hollow, doesn't it? Because what they're saying is, when I die, I have to leave all this behind. What they're not saying is what the people in those other cemeteries said, and that is, my best life is the one to come. Not the one that I'm leaving behind. This life is just a vapor. It's only here for a little while. I'll gladly leave that behind in order to see Jesus face to face. But most people, they live such godless life. And when I say godless, I don't mean they're mean. I mean, they just don't have any thought of God in their life at all. So what do? They put what mattered to them most on their tombstones. And that's really, it's really heartbreaking. Because to be honest with you, what's on your tombstone says so much about you. Would you be able to write something like, I can't wait to see Jesus? Or, man, I gotta leave this all behind. Because for all of us, the cemetery, it's the way home. And for a believer, we shouldn't fear it. It's like the little girl who used to walk through the cemetery every day. It was a shortcut from school to home. And sometimes she would just stop in the cemetery and she would lay down and she would look at the clouds and enjoy herself in the nice grass. And her friend said, aren't you scared to go through the cemetery? She said, no. And then when she said those words, the cemetery is the way home. It's the path I take. I'm comfortable with it. And that's just the reality of it. I think we should start to look forward to a day like that, don't you? Can you imagine that day? When you see the Savior's face and he maybe says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You are faithful with a few things and I'm going to give you something so much better. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Not that they're watching us, but they've already finished. And we get there. There they are. Won't that be glorious? It'll be incredible. So I'm a Cubs fan. You probably know that. Not a Yankees fan. And so as a Cub fan, I don't really understand a lot about winning. We did get it in 2016, though. And that was a glorious night, and I'll never forget it. It's wonderful. I think the year after that, I was watching the Chicago Cubs, and they were playing the Washington Nationals. The Cubs were down 3-0, bottom of the 9th inning, and they started to rally. And through an error and a walk and just a couple other things, the bases were loaded. 2 outs. Bottom of the 9th. What every boy dreams of. I want a chance. Let me hit, coach. And from the bench, a young man by the name of David Bodie, kind of a, you know, a utility guy, gets the call, gets up to the plate, gets down 1-2, which your batting average just goes to nothing after that. And then it was 2-2. We're watching the game. Oh, come on, David. Come on, David, you can do it. And the pitcher throws this pitch, and it was a low fastball, and he went down and got it and just drove the ball, flipped the bat in the air because he knew he hit it over the left center field fence, and the crowd went nuts, and Bodie is running down around the bases, and the Cub fans are going crazy, and it's just this wonderful scene. And there was a picture taken of it. It's such a great picture. Look at that picture. These are Cub fans. Look at anybody going, man, I wish it had been me. I can't believe it's David that got to hit the home run. They're all so excited. Come on, David, come around third, get to home. Look at the crowd in the back. They're high-fiving. They're hugging each other. They don't even know each other. They could be Democrats or Republicans. It doesn't matter. They love it. They're Cub fans, and our boy hit a home run. And when he gets to the plate, they rip his clothes off. It's wonderful. Just like heaven. I don't know. But it's so amazing. And there was actually a guy. He actually takes these pictures and he wrote a devotional about it. He likes to take pictures of the people in those situations. Because he says, look at that. He's rounding third and he's coming home. And everybody is celebrating. And the Cubs fans break into Go Cubs Go. And it's just this wonderful night at the ballpark. But the writer of the devotion said, isn't that what it's going to be like for those who go into the presence of God? That when we leave this earth after saying it's personal, for me, it's purposeful to live as Christ. And it is profitable. To die is gain. That's an incredible thought to me. This is what the foundation of chivalry is. It's the foundation of our whole life. But you only have one. You got one shot. You don't get to do it over again. Leonard Ravenhill said this, and it's an incredible quote. He said, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of the opportunity. The lifetime, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of the opportunity. It's now or never. Your life is going to produce fruit or it's not. You will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As a believer, I believe that is going to be a glorious event, but a lot of tears are going to be shed. Because there's some people that will have built their life on Jesus using a bunch of garbage material. And it'll all burn up someday. But many of you will have built with gold and silver and precious stones, and it'll be a glorious day. The good news is he does wipe away all of our tears. And there'll be no more death or mourning or pain or sorrow, for the former things will have passed away. And we will celebrate forever in the presence of God because of the grace that God has given to us. But I would just encourage you as I close to think about that. David said in Psalm 39, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." Help me to number them. Help me to consider that. Use my life, Lord, for your glory. And for those of you that have never trusted in Jesus, if your heart is still beating, if your brain is still waving, if your lungs are still breathing, and there's a shot, trust in Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but has eternal life. Have you trusted in Jesus? That's where the journey really begins. That's when you get into Great America. And then the rest of it is what you do with it. So would you just think about that? I'm so tired of talking. You're probably sick of listening. So I'm just going to be done now. But if I could pray for you, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to speak to you. I pray that God would use that in some capacity, but it's an honor to speak to you today. Let's pray together. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for, I love your word. I love that sometimes it's just so concise and so simple. Not easy, but simple. And Paul wrote, "Here's my life," in a very short sentence, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I pray that that would be our purpose statement, our mission statement, that it would be why we get up in the morning, that I'm going to choose no matter where else, no matter who else, no matter the circumstance, to live for you. And I know by living my life for you, for your glory, that one day you will smile upon that. And I pray for my friends today that they would understand that and grasp it and run with perseverance the race set out for them, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until his enemies will become his footstool. Help us to be a man that follows hard after you. Help us to be women who follow hard after you. Driven by grace, not by works. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you